Turning your Bibles to Hosea chapter 4. One of the cool things about Hosea is most of the chapters are pretty short. Not as short as last week, but still relatively short. So we're going to get to cover an entire chapter again today. French writer Alexis de Tocqueville. I probably butchered that, but Alexis de Tocqueville, after visiting America in 1831, said, "I sought for the greatness of the United States and her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields, and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for it in her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And America is beginning to cease to be great. We have, as a whole, declared our independence from God and declared our dependence upon man. We've reached a time of darkness in the world that parallels times that we've seen in Scripture. Sin pervades the world. It has been glorified, and things that are evil are called good, and things that are good are called evil. If you recall, when we started Hosea, one detail of the book was that there were these elements of micro-sermons that were within this book, and today we get to look at one. In this chapter, Hosea writes plainly, and he writes without symbols. He is delivering a message directly from the Lord in this chapter. So Hosea chapter 4, we get to cover all of it. So let's read, starting in verse 1. Hosea writes, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet shall also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sin against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like my people. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When your drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Wow. That's pretty heavy stuff. That's some pretty heavy stuff. Well, the first thing that we see in this passage today is an idea that we need to pursue knowledge. We need to pursue knowledge. There's nothing more important. With it, life is sublime. Without it, there is constant stress. It is the secret of true success, the source of wisdom beyond our understanding, the strength to endure in hard times. It is our ultimate goal, life's greatest privilege, and our most urgent need. This is a gift most of us have difficulty receiving. It is not just facts or theories or ideas or carefully worded theology. It can't be earned, and yet is the one thing that should demand our constant attention and the focus of our lives. It is of more value than power, positions, or portfolios. And yet, nothing is more needed in contemporary Christianity. Hosea was called to prophesy to Israel because this quality of life was lacking. The sins of the nation and of the individuals came from the absence of it. Truth and mercy were lost because it had been neglected. The people were being destroyed because they had neglected it. What is it? It is knowledge of God. Our purpose and passion is to know God. Many Christians admit that they don't really know God. For other believers, lack of knowledge of God is the cause of vacillating spirituality, inconsistency between the walk and the talk of faith, and of ineffectiveness in prayer. For others, inadequate knowledge of God accounts for the reluctant response to holy living and moral responsibility. Like the people of Israel to whom Hosea prophesied, truth and mercy, or faithfulness and kindness, as well as social righteousness, are missing because we don't know God. Knowing God and living with that knowledge requires intimacy and integrity. This is something that was missing in Israel. Hosea tells Israel to pay attention to what God has to say. He says, listen, the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. They had forgotten God. Sure, they had some head knowledge about him, but they lost that deep, intimate knowledge. Knowledge that involves the total inner person, the intellect, the emotion, and the will. In verse 2, we find a list of ways that Israel has declared their independence from God. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Commandment after commandment is being broken. Interestingly, this phrase, bloodshed follows bloodshed, kind of stood out to me. And it literally means bloody deed touches bloody deed in the Hebrew. Violent crimes had become so commonplace that one seemed to immediately follow another, as if they were touching one another. I remember working safety and security and being responsible for the active intruder response of the university. And because I had that responsibility, I kept reading up about what was going on university campuses across the nation. And it seemed like every single day there was another active intruder in some college campus across the nation. It was crazy. Every day. And all of this stuff leads to a drought that came as a judgment. The drought devastated the environment, just like in the time of Elisha. It points to God's promise of punishment that we saw back in chapter 2 of Hosea. And I think that we face our own form of drought today. During the summer, we experience extreme drought conditions. And I got to talk to some people who were working out in the fields and the consequences of what was going on because of that extreme drought condition. It wasn't fun. And those were rough, and the farmers felt it. For the rest of us, this drought is called supply chain issues. Store shelves are empty. It's difficult to find the things that we need, much less the things that we want. I can't get my favorite flavor of Black Rifle coffee at Holiday because they can't get it. So far, the closest place that I know that carries it is Woolsey. That's a long drive for coffee. I gotta have coffee before I can make that drive. Change brand. Well, here's what's horrible. Yesterday, we were going to Chamberlain yesterday, and we stopped at Holiday hoping that maybe they got a shipment in, and they didn't. They were even out of the flavor of Black Rifle. I'm not really a fan of, but I drink anyway. So we're like, well, they've got Starbucks. Like, all right, mocha flavored. It's same quote-unquote flavor as the Black Rifle espresso can that I get. I take a drink, and I'm like, oh, it's... Oh, I've never really been a fan of Starbucks, but oh my goodness. I've had sour milk taste better than that. Anyway. And I don't like Starbucks, but in verses 4 through 6, the Lord is saying, don't try to push blame off onto someone else. This is your own doing. You better own up to it. This type of blaming happened in the garden, and it still happens today. Amen. When we're caught in some kind of sinful activity, we want to push the blame off onto somebody else. We don't want to take personal responsibility for our own actions. And Scripture is teaching us we need to take personal responsibility for our own actions. And this is becoming more and more commonplace. It's not my fault, is the mantra of the day. God says, no more of that garbage. My contention is with you. That's right. And in verse 4, the contention is specifically against the priest. Oh man. The priest has been having some difficulty properly teaching the people about the Lord. You know, I really like Vern's perspective of looking for a church to visit when he travels. Go sit in the parking lot and watch the people walk in. If they ain't carrying their Bibles when they walk in, go somewhere else. I like that. If you have a desire to be consistent with doctrine, you might find yourself also being consistent with denomination. In the North, that's a little bit difficult, especially if you want to stick with a Southern Baptist church. But if you go sit in a parking lot of a Southern Baptist church in the North and you find people aren't carrying their Bibles in, you're going to have to drive 90 miles to find another one. In the South, not so much. Because they're on every other street corner, probably across the street from a Walgreens or a CVS. As a pastor, there's an expectation that the Lord puts on us, on all pastors. That is to teach His Word so that everyone who will hear can hear truth. Amen. That is our responsibility. You got to love this little plaque right here. Sir, we would see Jesus. That's our goal. It's what we should be doing. We can't reject that knowledge. We can't reject that truth. When we do, the Lord will reject us. When we're obedient to what God calls us to do, He blesses us. This makes me wonder, how do we define a blessing from God? What is a blessing from God? Is it financial? Is it peace? Is it cool stuff? What might this blessing be? Well, I think it depends. Because if we want to put a blessing in a box, then we have to ask the question, if we want to say a blessing is financial, we'll build this box. It says blessing is financial. Well, then what about prosperity gospel teachers like Joyce Meyer, Stephen Furtick, and Kenneth Copeland? What about these guys? Are they being blessed by God? They are raking in the cash. They have fancy houses, expensive cars, designer suits, and airplanes. Certainly, they must be doing God's work. Because it sure looks like God is blessing them greatly.
Someone is blessing.
I would argue that it is the people blessing these folks, not the Lord. There's truth that is lacking in the prosperity gospel. Nowhere does Jesus say, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy, and you're going to be successful. Everywhere Jesus says, you're going to be hated, you're going to have trouble, and it's going to suck. But I am with you. Always. Until the end of the age. This section of Hosea makes it very clear that if a teacher rejects the knowledge of God, he will reject the teacher. These teachers, these prosperity gospel teachers, they are doing nothing but destroying the people. And they will be rejected by God. If I teach anything other than the truth, I expect God to reject me. I expect God to kick my rear end right off this pulpit. Because that's what I would deserve. And being a human, I would probably try to pass the blame off on somebody else, because that's what we do. But I hope I would take personal responsibility for my actions. So we need to pursue knowledge. We also need to avoid opportunism. This section, verses 7 through 11, presents a picture of opportunism of the priesthood. They judge success with size. They lived glamorous lives, relatively speaking, and they lacked purity of devotion to God. We might sit here and we're looking around, and today we have a pretty good attendance, but we might be looking around going, man, look at all these empty seats. We might desire every single pew to be full. And, you know, it's a good desire as long as it is the right kind of desire, desired the right way. Let me explain. We can hold roughly 150 people in here, right? Thereabouts. If we only want 150 people in here because we can see the financial benefit of having 150 people in here tithing, then we're looking at it all wrong. Except maybe for thinking about the potential of the ministry work that can be accomplished with those funds. But again, that's thinking from a human perspective. That's not taking into account faith. What can God do with what is given? If we want 150 people in here because they are hungry for God's word and we want them to experience God in a way they never have before, and we're living life together, we're being disciples who are making disciples, being obedient to what God calls us to do, then that's a good perspective. And I think the right perspective. Because we're pursuing knowledge while avoiding opportunism. A Gallup poll in 1980. I was one. A Gallup poll in 1980 showed that 26% of the respondents said television evangelists were dishonest. Only 26%. By 1989, following the Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker exposure, 70% of respondents said television evangelists were dishonest. 79% believed the television evangelists were not trustworthy with money. And this prompted the development of the Federation of Financial Integrity and Communications, which is the watchdog of the books of these groups that can voluntarily take part in this federation. Excellent as this is, it hasn't offset the mistrust created by highly publicized scandals of a few. Giving to all ministries, including the local church, has been affected. Mistrust in the clergy abounds. But let's move deeper than the obvious. The cult of bigger is better is still around. There was a church in the Dakotas that they had this idea of, hey, we want to grow our church. So they built a huge addition, a big auditorium, big classrooms and office spaces. They had an active membership of about 50. They had that mentality, that field of dreams mentality. If you build it, they will come, which is not the way that it's worded. It's if you build it, he will come. That's the line from the movie, but we always misquote it. If you build it, they will come. Well, it all fell apart. And another church integrated that church. It dissolved into the other church that was better off. The size of our constituencies is deemed a measure of success, even if at the cost of theological and biblical integrity. Rather than asking one another, how large is your congregation? Maybe we should be asking each other, are people coming to know the Lord? Are lives being transformed? Are your members involved in personal evangelism? Are they on mission where people are suffering? Are they practicing discipleship? Real markers of success. Not how big are we. That doesn't matter. Our challenge is to boldly, courageously preach and teach the Word of God and raise up people to be distinctly different from our materialistic, success-oriented, sex-centric society that is drifting further and further and further away from God. It's in the context of a congregation or a class fellowship that the Word of God is preached or taught with personal application. There, in relationship with people, we can share our own struggles and victories in living out the truths that we are trying to communicate. With a ministry of attentive listening to what people are facing in discipleship times, we can communicate with empathy. Our calling is not to superiority, but simply to making obedience to God and His Word our priority. Verses 12 through 18 teaches us to stay on target. In these verses, we see the problem of stubbornness and the frightening response that God has to it. In verse 16, Israel is depicted as a stubborn calf. I didn't get to deal with cattle when I was a kid, but we had sheep. They are stupid. And they are stubborn. I know why people are referred to as sheep throughout Scripture. Because we are stupid and we are stubborn. And there is not much worse of a combination than that. But most of us probably don't understand. I haven't lived on farms, but I think we understand the image of an unteachable calf. Willful, resistant, and petulant. And we identify with that calf. We all can say with the hymn writer, and we just sung this morning, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We are stubborn. We walk like a stubborn calf when we use a prayer to make our demands rather than listen for the Lord's instruction. And when His will is made undeniably clear, we confront the problem of unanswered prayer. We call it unanswered prayer. Many times what we call unanswered prayer is really the problem of answered prayer. Just not answered the way that we want it. When I was younger, I listened to country music. I've matured since then. Garth Brooks was huge when I was a kid, and he had a song, Unanswered Prayer, and you listen to the song, it's like, oh man, all things are great because of unanswered prayer. No, dude, you misunderstand. God answered your prayer. It just wasn't the way that you thought He was going to. There is no such thing as an unanswered prayer, where there's always an answer. Sometimes that answer is not yet, and sometimes we're just not listening. Parents, how many times have you, your kids asked you for something? Maybe they want to go to Dairy Queen and get ice cream. But, well, it's 8:50 and Dairy Queen closes in 10 minutes. Well, Burger King's open till 11. That's all right, we'll go to Burger King and get a shake. But they stopped listening because you said, no, we're not going to go to Dairy Queen and get ice cream. Well, they're missing out on a potential blessing of a milkshake from Burger King. I know it's not the same. It's not great. Starbucks isn't Black Rifle. But still, there's a potential of a blessing that can take place. As long as we have to be willing to listen and pay attention to what God is saying. There are times when we concentrate so hard on asking for something that we're oblivious to the answer when it comes. Frequently, the answer to our prayer is more than we bargained for. Or the answer arrives differently than what we've predicted. Then there are times when the answer presents us with a challenge to become part of the answer. That's a fun challenge. The stubbornness of the people of Israel is further depicted by the way they played the harlot against their God. Or as one commentator writes, from under their God, feeling emancipated from the restraint of the law that was bound up with the covenant. They didn't want anything to do with God. They didn't like the law. They didn't like the covenant. They wanted to do things their way. So they cheated on God. The people were intoxicated by a feeling of false freedom. They offered sacrifices on the mountaintops and incense on the hills, under the trees, because the shade was good. In the 21st century, we have our own set of idols that we stubbornly stray toward for worship. Money, security, pleasure, people, careers, possessions, they're all still idols that demand our loyalty. Again, our idols can be anything or anyone that threatens to occupy the throne of our hearts, the place where God belongs. God's substitutes can be very demanding of our time and money. And our stubbornness is expressed in the most subtle ways. We juggle our idols while at the same time expressing our commitment to God. We set our priorities for our personal goals, our images, our families, our future plans. Then we not only ask God to bless them, but to help us achieve them. We try to keep the Lord and the idol polishing and maintenance business. But our stubborn self is the most dangerous diminutive God, lowercase g. Our stubborn self is the most dangerous God. While we say we are Christians, maybe we attend church, we pray, and we become involved in a few good works, we still control our lives. We only need God for Him to accomplish our predetermined plans and purposes. Outwardly, we agree with the most forceful preaching and teaching about idols. We nod approvingly when a preacher takes on these little gods. We affirm the exposure of the popular icons of the world. We wag our heads in consternation. We look around smugly, enjoying the fact that the gospel is being preached so relevantly to other people. Inwardly, though, our citadel of stubborn control stands strong, intact. Jesus' parable of the wicked vine dressers in Matthew 21 helps us understand our most dangerous idols. The owner of the vineyard rented out the vineyard with its abundant vines, as many vine presses and vats, a protective wall and a tower. All the vine dressers had to do was enjoy the vineyard and its profits, and at the end of 5 years, pay the owner a third of the profits, an affirmation that the vineyard belonged to him. That was the rub. These stubborn vine dressers began to believe and act as if the vineyard was theirs. They reasoned that they had worked it, fertilized it, pruned it, and harvested it. Excuse me. The vineyard is ours, they exclaimed. What right does the owner have to claim any of the produce? It was our sweat and labor that developed this vineyard. Then when a delegation of servants come to collect, these stubborn vine dressers stone them and cast them out of the vineyard. And when the owner's son came, they killed him, hoping that they would possess the inheritance of their own. This parable of human stubbornness was told by Jesus during his last week in Jerusalem before he was crucified. It helps us come to terms with what he believed to be his mission in Israel, the vineyard of God. And in our lives today, you belong to me, he says, demanding our total lives. Yet the transition from his to mine is never immediate, but grows over a long time. It's that slow fade that Casting Crowns sings about. We may invite the Lord into our vineyard and share the tithe of our efforts, but he is little more than an invited guest in our vineyard. We are convinced that it belongs to us. God doesn't want to be a guest. We don't get to sing like the dishes in Beauty and the Beast, be our guest, put our service to the test. He will not take his place on our shelf of idols. He would not, with Israel, and he will not with us. We can, however, sing these words, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. To be overcome by your presence, Lord. As believers, when we sing out these words, we are welcoming the Holy Spirit into his dwelling place, much like a wife who says, welcome home, when her husband gets home from work. We can also welcome the Holy Spirit into his dwelling place. In verse 15, Hosea uses Judah as a foil to stir competitive consternation. It says, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Don't come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. In a way, Hosea is saying, though Israel plays the harlot, I pray Judah will not sink to this level. The prophet startled his listeners. The air is dry. Hosea startled his listeners. They could have said, listen, Judah is as guilty as we are. To which Hosea could have responded, yes, you are guilty, aren't you? To avoid Judah's implied guilt, the people of Israel are admonished to discontinue their stubborn cultic pilgrimages to Gilgal and Beth Avon, which is the house of wickedness. It's used here as a distorted name for Bethel. Beth Avon denotes a sanctuary that had become part of the Baal cult. The warning to avoid these types of sanctuaries echoes what we see in Amos chapters 4 and 5. At these sanctuaries, the people swear, as the Lord lives. And then they enter the sanctuary to become part of this cultic worship. The name of Yahweh, the name of God, is used with syncretistic deceit when the people knew very well that Baal was worshipped there. There's a stubbornness that persists in spite of clear warnings and clear direction. Often we do what we know is not God's best for us. And we resist doing what we know he has guided us to do. Each of us has his or her own brand of stubbornness. Can you identify your brand of stubbornness? Often our problem with God's authority over us is the response of passive aggression. We would be the last to openly defy God. We just don't do what we know he calls us to do. For example, often we don't pray, we don't share our faith, we don't become involved in missions, we don't forgive others, we don't tithe of our time, talents, or treasure. So God waits. He wants us to want what he wants for us. He wants us to want what he wants for us. And all of this, in verse 19, there is a ray of hope. And in that second clause of the final verse, we see this flash of a ray of hope. And they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. It took the judgment of the destruction of the northern kingdom and the exile to do that. We wonder, what does it take today to break the bind of stubbornness? Sickness? Broken relationships? Tragedy? Those things sometimes wake us up, but only temporarily. Think of after Hurricane Katrina. Man, everybody was like, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. After 9/11, we were unified as a nation. But how quickly we forget, how quickly we fall away, how quickly we turn back to, I've got this. God's grace in Christ is the only lasting cure. He knows that a stubborn spirit is crying out for love. We are imperious in our control of the vineyard of our lives only because we have not had an adequate experience of being loved by the Son that God sent to take charge of us. Hosea 4 sets in bold contrast the peace of knowledge of God and the loneliness of stubbornness. Does God ever say, leave him alone? God promised to never leave us or forsake us. But there does come a time when God says, thy will be done. You'll be surrendered into your own self-centered desires. But when there is a feeling of distance between God and us, it's because we've moved. God doesn't move. He is the unmoved mover. Sometimes God allows our lives to fall apart so that we can see what our stubbornness is doing to us. And he says, why are you rebelling against me? I love you. Whatever I give or take away is only to draw you to me. Give me the broken pieces of your life, and in exchange, allow me to give you my peace. And our only response to God can be found in Andrew Reed's hymn. It says, Holy Spirit, all divine, dwell within this heart of mine. Cast down every idol throne. Reign supreme and reign alone. Now is the time. Now is one opportunity, the opportunity that you have to receive the gift of eternal life from our Lord. Surrender your way of life. To live your life God's way. For his way is greater. His way is higher. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it calls us to account. It calls us to the carpet. Teach us, Lord, to guide us, Lord, to pursue knowledge of you, to avoid opportunism. Let us not walk away from you. Let us stay on target that we may see that ray of hope that is your truth and is Jesus. We thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice that paid the price for our sin, that we may have an abundant life, an eternal life with you. We love you. Lord, above all else, teach us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.